We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Peter. Last week, I'm so glad that three people enjoyed that. Last week, we emphasized that the return of Christ, the parousia, is part and parcel of New Testament theology and expectation. So much so that the New Testament writers use the impending return of Christ as an inspiration for a great many things, but especially the way you live, to live with a particular consciousness of not only God's omnipotent presence, but also the impending imminent return of Christ. And so the New Testament writers, like Paul writing to Timothy, he tells him to make sure that he sticks to sound doctrine and teaches appropriately because Christ is coming back. Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians, as we continue into chapter 4 this morning, that the return of Christ is the reason to live a holy life, to live a separate kind of life. And so we're going to read from Peter this morning, who is also going to mention the return of Christ and say, now knowing that, recognizing that Christ is about to be revealed, how should you behave yourself? Now, the big theme for this morning, as we at least start the first part of the morning, we'll see how far we get. But the major theme for the first part of the morning is going to be Christ is coming back and you have a really big problem. And your big problem is that in the Old Testament and the New, you are told to be holy. And that should make you worry. Because none of you, in and of yourselves, in your flesh, of your own capability, can indeed be holy, especially when you look at the standard Peter's about to set. Because Peter's going to reach back into the Old Testament and say, you've been told to be holy because God is holy. And that is a really intimidating phrase until you begin to understand what it means to be holy or to be sanctified or to be separate, all of that language. So we're going to spend part of the morning kind of picking at those words and defining those words so that you hopefully come away this morning with a greater comprehension of what it means to be sanctified, but also to realize that your sanctification, your holiness, your righteousness is all alien to you. It all has to be given to you because you simply can't do it on your own. Here, let's find out. Omar, be holy. Go. Now, see, it's a bad sign when your own wife chuckles at you as soon as I say it. See, right away, that's a bad sign. Omar, be holy. Eileen goes... And the reason it's kind of funny to us is because we all know we're not. We're not going to do it. We can't. You don't have the ability, especially if the standard is God's holiness. Now, usually when we talk about sinfulness versus righteousness, human beings have a tendency to think relativistically. In other words, they compare themselves to each other. And they say, well, I know I'm not great, but I'm better than fill in the blank. I know I'm not perfect, but hey, I'm not Hitler. And so they create a relativistic scale where they say I'm slightly better than the worst of people, even though I know I'm not perfect. The problem is that the standard is perfect. So as soon as you admit I'm not perfect, well, then you're in trouble. Jesus, during his ministry, said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious Jews of the day who were doing their dead level best to follow the rules of the law in order to be holy. So when Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that, he leveled the playing field and said, nobody's good enough because they're not good enough and you have to exceed them. And they're the ones that are trying. In other words, the Bible throughout evidences time and time and time again that people simply cannot be holy. God used a test case, a test group of people. The nation of Israel chose them, elected them out of all the peoples of the earth, and then said, I'm going to give you the great benefit, the great advantage of knowing what it is I expect. I'm going to give you a law. I'm going to impose my law on you. 613 individual rules, and if you could be righteous, if you could be holy, this is what it would look like. He even held out the offer, if you do it and live by it, perpetually, constantly, continually, you can be accepted on the basis of your personal righteousness. The problem was, nobody did it. Now, you have grown up with access to a Bible. Here in America, unlike many places in the world, we have ready access to the Bible. Anybody with a computer can get online and look at pretty much every version of the Bible ever printed. You have access to the Old Testament. You have access to the law. You have access to everything that came down from Sinai. You know what the rules are. You can read the rules for yourself and know what they are. Anybody doing it? No, of course not. No, nobody's doing it. So Paul, writing in the New Testament, says that the purpose of the law was to convict everybody of their sinfulness, to prove that they couldn't do it. God said, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what holiness looks like. And if you could do it, I would accept you on the basis of your doing it. But he knew full well that nobody would or could do it. And that's why a Savior is such a necessity in our lives. Because the standard doesn't change. The standard is holiness. The standard is righteousness. And God will not bend that standard to accommodate you. And you're no good. So what are you going to do? You have to have somebody stand in the gap and make peace between you and the righteous, holy God. You have to have somebody who will accomplish righteousness on your behalf, and then his righteousness is, thank God, imputed to your account. And that's what I meant when I said your righteousness, your holiness, is foreign to you and is given to you as a gift of God's grace. Then what? Then once you know that about yourself, once you know that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, just like the Bible says, once you know that you were elected by God's grace, once you know that about yourself, once you know that God has put his Holy Spirit inside you, is that the end of it? Do you just go, well, that's good, I'm saved. Yay for me, I'm going to heaven. Live like hell. That's not the way it works. All the New Testament writers say, you have been chosen, you have been redeemed, you have been blood bought, you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Now, go and do. Act like it. Live your life now with the constant knowledge that you have been saved and called and redeemed and chosen and blood bought and fully paid for and justified in the courts of heaven, perfected forever by his single sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10:14, perfected forever. I like that language. So knowing that about yourself, you're then supposed to live differently, and that is why the New Testament writers can then say to you, now be holy. You got it? Now we're going to talk about what that means. Let's start in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 13 is where we will begin. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the apocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So there Peter goes again, just like Paul does. He reaches to the parousia, to the revelation, to the return of Christ, and says, knowing now that Christ is coming back, do this. Gird your mind for action. Be sober. That means be clear thinking, be clear headed. Fix your hope completely on grace, because that's the only hope you have, the only confidence you have, the only expectation you can have, the only hope you have of being accepted by God and standing eternally in his presence is that God's grace kicks in on your behalf. Because you have nothing in and of yourself to take to God and say, here's what I've got, here's my value, here's my goodness. Accept me on the basis of my goodness. You don't have that. Isaiah said, all your righteousnesses are filthy rags. So you got nothing. So he says, knowing that Christ is coming back, looking forward to the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the revelation of Christ, make sure that you gird up your mind for action and that you stay clear thinking and sober and you fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. So now Peter is arguing the grace of God has saved you, therefore be obedient. Now, in my ministerial life, in dealing with various different theologies and different philosophies of Christianity, there are some folk who postulate that once the grace of God has gotten a hold of you, that's a done deal. That's essentially the end of it. You're saved and how you live makes no difference. In some circles, that's called hyper-Calvinism. Have you ever heard that word? That means Calvinists with too much sugar in their system, is what that is. It's hyper-Calvinists. I'm so sorry. There's also a movement out there that's called free grace. Well, it's a theology called free grace. And even though other people use that phrase, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here, but there is a movement out there that says essentially it doesn't matter how you live. Once you've been saved by the grace of God, that's the end of it. But that's not the way the New Testament writers write. It's not the way they think. That's not the theology that they have promulgated. Instead, they say consistently, you've been saved, chosen, elect, justified, all that wonderful language. But then, like Peter said here, we're looking forward to standing firm in that grace that's going to be revealed at the revelation of Christ. Therefore, be obedient. Obedience as a response to salvation is an essential part of what genuine Christian doctrine is. But Peter doesn't just leave it at be obedient. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When you were ignorant of godliness, when you were ignorant of Christian doctrine, before you were saved, regenerated, made alive, before you were born anothen from above, before God did anything to awaken and educate you about what he expected from you, you walked in your lust. You walked in your flesh. You walked the way you wanted to walk in your sin and your depravity. So Peter says, now as obedient children, keeping in mind that Christ is coming back, and the revelation of Christ and the grace that is coming with him, keeping all that in mind, walk obediently and don't go back to being the way you used to be. All of us are tempted all the time to go back to being how we used to be. Well, let me start here. How many of you are willing to say that since God got a hold of you, since your conversion, how many of you are willing to say you changed? That better be pretty much all the hands in the room. Okay, so now what changed you? Because you didn't change you. So clearly the Spirit of God, the power of God living inside you is what changed you. The dunamis, the power of God changed you from within because the 613 rules that I spoke about a moment ago, the law never changed anybody. All it did was say, here's the rules, go ahead, take your best shot. And nobody could do it. But the Spirit of God indwelling people via the new covenant actually changes people from within and changes their heart, their mind, their willingness, their obedience, their character. But even though you have the Spirit of God living inside you, you're still living in this tent of human flesh with its fallenness and with its sinfulness and with its depraved desires. And so we're all caught in that battle between our mind that has been regenerated, renewed daily by the Spirit, and there is that idealized version of ourselves that we carry around where we say, I'm a good guy, I'm a good Christian, I believe in God, and I'm a righteous, holy guy, and I want to do... Oh, wait, I didn't see that before. And then you go wandering back into your natural lusts and your natural fleshliness. And that's the battle. If you want to read about it, go read Paul talking about in Romans 7 how he wars, how he finds this rule in his flesh that where he would do good, nevertheless, sin is with him. So he says, I find this law in my members that sin is present with me. He ends up crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And his answer is, "I thank God in Christ Jesus." That's where the answer lies, in the grace of God. So the battle ensues. You want to do right, you want to follow after godliness, but you're in your flesh, you're in your body. And so you naturally are inclined to go back to your old ways and your natural fleshly lusts. And so the New Testament writers hand out warnings and encouragements and exhortations to remember who you are, to remember the price that bought you, to remember who it is you serve, and then to be obedient because of that realization. So Peter continues. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay, so there's the standard. There it is. God is holy. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. Now you be holy. Doesn't that still seem like an awfully high standard? Yes, the guy who didn't raise his hand agrees adamantly. Yes, that's a very high standard. Okay, well, this is going to help then so that we understand what that means. What is it to be holy? Hagios is the Greek word that is translated holy. But now let's talk about how that word is used, because that is the same word that is used by the Greek scholars who translated the Septuagint. It's the Old Testament translated into Greek. It was translated a couple hundred years prior to Jesus being on the planet. And so many first century Greek-speaking Christians, including Jesus and his apostles, were familiar with the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. This was the word that was used in the Septuagint to describe things like furniture and objects in the temple in the wilderness. Are you familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness? Inside the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was furniture. Furniture that is inanimate. Furniture that can't be righteous and that cannot sin. And yet that furniture, once it was sprinkled with sacrificial blood, it was then set apart from all other furniture in the midst of Israel and could only be used in the service of God. It was now sanctified. It was now holy. It was now hagios. It was now set apart for God's exclusive use. Once that happened to that piece of furniture, it could not be used for any common purpose. You couldn't use it in everyday life. You may recall that when Nebuchadnezzar routed the southern kingdom and took Judah into captivity, his son Belshazzar threw a feast. And during his feast, he decided to bring in some of the objects, some of the holy objects, and drink out of them during his feast. And God was so pleased with that that God sent a hand. That's right, a hand that wrote on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." Worried everybody, scared everybody, as you might imagine. I like the King James rendering that said, "The king's loins were loosed." I'm betting. That very night, the Medo-Persians came in under the wall of Babylon and conquered Babylon. And that's what the words on the wall basically meant. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The point being, the reason that that happened was because he was using the holy objects for a common purpose. And God routed the entire kingdom out from under him for doing this. This is how much God is jealous for things that belong to him. Once something has been sanctified, once it's been taken away from all common usage and dedicated to his exclusive use. From that point forward, it belongs to God and God alone, and it's not yours to play with, it's not yours to touch, it's not yours to use for any common use. But notice that at this moment we're talking about inanimate objects, and yet they're referred to as holy. The definition of what it means to be holy or to be consecrated is to be set apart. And so that helps us when we think about what it is to be holy. It means to be set apart, which is why we read, "Come out from her and touch not the unclean thing. Be ye separate." In fact, that is 2 Corinthians 6:17. "Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." So this helps us to understand what it is to be holy. It's to be separate. It's to come out of the world that God has condemned and recognize yourself as being separated to God and the exclusive property of God, and you are now the exclusive property of a jealous and a sovereign God who, once you belong to him, you belong to him, and he will fight for you and defend you because you are his. Now, knowing that about yourself, how should you be? Well, this is why the New Testament writers can say, now be separate. Now be holy. Reckon yourself to be dead to those old things, to those old ways, to your old flesh, to the lust that you used to live in your ignorance. Reckon yourself to be dead to all that, because you died in Christ, and when Christ raised, you raised with him. Therefore, you now walk in newness of life, and in this new, sanctified, separate kind of life, you're not to participate in that common stuff that you used to participate in. Now, there is a verb form of this word. Hagiadso. This is the verb form which means to hallow, to sanctify. It is the exact opposite of the Greek word for common or for everyday use. In other words, in order to be set apart, someone has to set you apart. Because remember, we agreed right at the beginning, you don't have the ability to make yourself holy. You don't have the ability to make yourself good enough that God will accept you on the basis of your goodness. Well, therefore, someone has to do that for you. Someone has to set you apart. And that is precisely and exactly what Christ did. When he died, when he paid the price, Peter argues, you've been bought with a price, therefore you are not your own. Therefore, you're to act like it. And so Christ, in his finished work, has paid sufficient price to take you off the bond market of sin and then enslave you to himself. That's that Pauline language where he says that he is a slave to Christ, wholly owned, totally bought by, and now utterly in service to Jesus Christ. Set apart from the world, set apart from the way he used to be, set apart from his legalism, set apart from his Judaism, set apart from his own ego, where he would brag that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and studied at the feet of Gamaliel, and as touching the law, he said he was perfect, blameless. Once Christ got a hold of him, he ends up saying that he's the chiefest of sinners because he persecuted the church. That is an enormous change. He has been taken from what he was to now being a servant to Christ, owned utterly and completely by Christ. Therefore, he is hagios because Christ was the one who set him apart, sanctified him. The verb then is hagiazo. There's also a noun form of it. Hagiasune. Hagiasune is the noun that is translated holiness. And what it really means is purity. Purity of life. Purity of lifestyle. Purity of activity. Now, once you have the Spirit of God inside you and he changes you from within and he renews your mind and he quickens your thoughts, at that point, you know when you're doing things that are wrong. You know it. How often have you found yourself in that crisis moment of going, I probably shouldn't do this? And then you have that moment of deciding, do I do it or don't I? This is such a common reality that the New Testament writers all write about it, the struggle of being human with the knowledge of godliness, with the knowledge of holiness and righteousness. Now, left to yourself, left to your flesh, you will lose that battle every single time. Every time. The only reason you occasionally win that battle and hopefully are winning it more than you're losing it as you progress in your Christianity, the only reason is because the Spirit of God is stronger than your flesh. And the Spirit of God living inside you is your strength to resist these things. I have people write to me sometimes and they say, "Man, I can't help it. I'm doing it again. I'm back in the same old trap. I can't help it." And they think that's their excuse. And I always write back to them and say the same thing. You're right. You can't. You can't help it. That's how depraved you are. That's how sinful you are. Even your best effort can't do it. You can't help you. You're looking in the wrong place. Stop looking inside yourself as if the solution to your problem resides inside you. The problem you have is pervasive, and the only solution is the power of Christ dwelling within you. And when you look to Christ, that's where you will find the power and the strength to do better. And it starts with that same indicative imperative thing that we have talked about so often here. It starts with the recognition of who you are. That's where all the New Testament writers begin. It starts with, who are you? Who are you? Are you the bought, the redeemed, the blood-bought, the beloved of Christ, the chosen before the foundation of the world, the ones whom God loved with an everlasting love, and therefore he drew you to himself, Jeremiah 31:3. Is that who you are? Well, then if that's who you are, then that's where you find your inspiration and your strength to do the right thing, because the solution is not in you. The solution is in the one who separated you. Hagiosmos. Now, let's talk about this word, because this is the word that Paul is going to use repeatedly. Hagiosmos is translated sanctification throughout the New Testament. It's actually used 10 times in the New Testament, 3 times in 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we are finally where we need to be this morning. That's right. That was all introduction. That's right. So technically, it doesn't count against my time, except that the football fans in the room are going to be nervous.
So what if things don't seem to change?
Yeah, good question.
Yeah. Two things. First, where did that consciousness come from?
That's God.
Yeah, even the consciousness of it is God working on you. Does God ever fail to complete a work that he begins?
No.
Is it clear that he's begun the work?
Yes,
because you have the consciousness, you have the awareness. You didn't used to have that consciousness. You didn't used to have that awareness. You did what you wanted to do. You ran the way you wanted to run. And now God has gotten a hold of you. God has begun to work on you. God is changing your thought processes and your conscience so that you can no longer freely and comfortably do the things you used to do. And I have complete confidence in the power of that God to change you and to accomplish everything he has intended to accomplish in you. Now, in my own experience, I have seen God get a hold of some people, and the change is dramatic and instantaneous. I know a guy who was a coke addict who went to a church service, and at the end of that church service was free of his cocaine addiction and never did it again. I mean, I've seen that kind of instantaneous demonstration of the power of God. And I've seen God work on people, and it took a good 10 years before I started seeing real, genuine, committed change in their life. But I could see that God got a hold of them 10 years before that and began the process of working on them. What's the goal here? The goal is you wind up in God's presence spotless, undefiled, and completely accepted. Right? If he accomplishes that, then he has done exactly what he determined to do since before the foundation of the world. In between, he has as much time as he decides to take to get you from you to him. And the process is different for everybody. And that's why I am so slow to judge people, because you may not be on the same track as the man who was instantaneously delivered. You're going to be on a different track. The question I would have to ask, since you said, what if it doesn't seem like anything's changing? First off, would you say that you are different now than you were 5 years ago? I know you well enough to answer that question for you, but...
I'm not answering any questions in public.
I'm not bragging on anything.
You are a smart man. Would you be willing to admit that God has begun the work in you?
Yes, I would say yes.
Yeah. Okay, so the God who begins a work completes it and finishes it, right? Yeah. So I would say the answer is trust him. If you spend all your time gazing at your navel, spend all your time looking at yourself and saying, this is or isn't working based on me, I just said the answer is not in you. You're looking the wrong place. But keep looking to the one who has begun the work, and you'll be able to look back and say, wow, things are different, and I can't even explain it. Things have changed. This has to be external to me. It can't be me doing this. It has to be God working on me.
Part of the struggle is acknowledging the reality of his sovereignty. And that seems to be an evolution in the process as well.
Absolutely.
It's like they go hand in hand.
They do, very much so. Because we all individually are so egocentric that we believe in things like our own sovereignty, our own free will, our own ability to decide, do what we want to do when we want to do it. And so we get stuck in that. That's just the way we think. So when we start looking at the Bible, and the Bible declares God's absolute sovereignty and control over things, then that pulls the rug out from under concepts like a free, libertarian, unencumbered will to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That can't be true if God's in charge. And so that butts right up against our ego. And throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, one of the primary difficulties human beings have that is repeated over and over and over again is our pride. Even people who don't know the Bible know pride goes before a fall. People just know this. They know that pride and ego is bad for us, and yet we all wallow in it. We all thrive in our ego, in our self-sufficiency, in our independence, self-made man, just do it. Our advertising is wrapped up in you decide, you choose, you pick, you do. And so we're inundated. Our entire society is inundated with egocentric messages. And you get to the Bible, and the Bible says, you're nothing without God. The flesh accomplishes nothing. And that just rubs up against our ego. That rubs up against our pride. And there's the battle. There's the fight. Now, who's going to win, your ego or the sovereignty of God? I'm going to say the sovereignty of God is going to win, but it's not going to be easy, because the ego doesn't die easy. Ego dies hard, but ego will die, because you will at some point get on your face and say, you're everything and I'm not. And he will strip your ego. Thank God. Alex.
The people that I've seen that seem to be the closest to God, they can't articulate what we believe as well as we can, for the most part. They couldn't explain it as well. It's just that God's done this in them. And ever since I started believing the way we believe here, to me, it's like every day, it's like a layer of implication is revealed. And I can tell just like when you talk to people that seem like very decent people about free will, and you see their teeth come out, and I think, oh, that's not good. And, you know, and it came out of me when I was first approached about it. If you've ever believed in free will, you have an ego and pride problem you couldn't begin to imagine, even though you didn't sound like it or look like it to anybody. You could look in the mirror with a clear conscience. You had a very low view of God's grace, a very high view of man. And that is the biggest obstacle I see with everybody. And for me, when I start getting into a mess, and it's quite easy, I feel like God's saying, you think you're worse now than you were before? Or you at some point thought you were above this kind of thing? Think again. You better think again. And I see that this is what we keep bumping up against, you know, our people, because we keep thinking, I shouldn't be at this point. And that's like, really? Is that really your decision to even judge that? What you should be is as depraved and stupid as, you know, you just weren't aware how much you were. And only now you're beginning to get a glimpse of the dark side of you. And why we're so attracted to nasty things on television and how easily our minds go to what's wrong. And so I feel like either way, God's showing me something, whether I'm doing wrong or right. If I'm doing right, I go, well, thank God. And I really mean it. And if I'm doing wrong, I go, well, there I go. I'm just being me. And so, you know, I get frustrated with this. I mean, we've talked about this quite a bit. But there's nobody here that's God's elect that's nearly a fraction as bad as they could be or would be or should be and really are at their root. All right, that's the end of my sermon.
It was a good sermon, and we all appreciate it. I like the realization that when goodness happens, that's God. And when evil happens, that's just you being you. So no matter how long you've been a Christian, you are still utterly dependent on grace, utterly and completely. It's the power of God, and it can't be anything of you. Therefore, he gets all the glory all the time, and none of it goes to you. Right? Joni.
On seeing God work in your life, it's encouraging when you see, like, maybe a day later, you realize that you did something, you know, and then you're and repentant. And then it'll get so that as soon as you do that thing, and then before you do that thing, so you can see God working in you.
You have just put your finger on something that I have tried to teach people most of my adult ministerial life, and it's this. People hurt people. This is what people do. Our ego is so out of control that we will hurt people because we think they deserve it. That they deserve our anger, our wrath, our pain put on them. And then we will go back to them later and say, sorry. And we expect them to forgive or forget or whatever. And what I try to explain to people is, if you're capable of being sorry, if you're capable of regret after the fact, human maturity and spirituality and growing up as an individual is the ability to recognize that regret before you do it. Because if you can recognize that you're going to regret it before you do it, you won't do it. Immature people go through their whole life hammering people, hurting people, running people over because their ego is that out of whack. Maturity is recognizing if I do that, it's not just going to hurt that person, it's going to hurt me, I'm going to regret it, and having that realization before you do it. You know, if you back up your car and run over somebody and then put it in drive and hit them again, open the door and go, sorry! Shut the door and roll over him again on the way out. The damage is done, no matter how many times you say sorry, right? So before you put it in reverse, get out and look. Does this make sense? Maturity is recognizing the damage you're doing. You know, I had a professor who said years ago, we are so far away from the original topic now, but I had a professor who said years ago, you know that song, You Always Hurt the One You Love? Sing it, you always hurt. Come on, swing it. Take it, Tom. Nice, yeah. So you always hurt the one you love. My professor said, that's not true. You don't always hurt the one you love. but you will always hurt the one you think loves you enough to put up with your junk. You will always hurt the one you think loves you enough to put up with the pain you're going to cause them. So, real maturity, real human maturity and Christian maturity is recognizing the damage you would otherwise do before you do it, and then trusting in the power of God and the strength of God to prevent you from letting your ego run wild on them. And it always comes down to ego every single time. You had your hand up, Cohen, a moment ago.
I did, just from a different point of view, struggling. I've struggled a long time with, like, I'm not growing in this area, and you know, how can I really love God if I can't overcome this? And I'm not, I'm too proud to say, it's I'm not a morning person, and it's getting up early and having my Bible time. And when I don't, I will go longer without having my Bible time. But coming from a church where that's what was taught, if you get up, you give God the first of your day, your first fruits, and, you know, and I, you know, believe there's great benefit to starting off your day with the Lord. But I had to learn that I was trying to live out other people's convictions and comparing myself to these people I thought were spiritually wonderful, and I'm not doing what they're doing, so I must be doing something wrong. And God showed me, I mean, I had 7 children, I was up all the time, and that wasn't my time for me. God gave me nuggets through the day, in the bathroom reading a devotional, or while I'm nursing, you know, those were my nuggets, and that's the way God had for me at that point in my life. And that we often compare ourselves and put standards on us that God is not asking of us, and that makes us sometimes feel like we're not growing.
Yeah. And God, who is eternal, who doesn't live in time, is not committed to mourning. So, you're off the hook there. Yes, Conrad.
I want to say that you have successfully restated our hope in Christ in terms that we can understand. I want to say thanks.
Oh, well, you're welcome. And I'm glad you were here. That was a very Zen moment. It was the sound of one fan clapping. Yes.
Since this is going out on the internet, I feel I should say it. But for me and millions of people like me who dealt with a serious life-threatening sin problem, we found that the only solution was total, abject, unconditional surrender to God and not asking for removal of the problem.
That's a wonderful statement. Thanks, Dwight. Yeah, you didn't clap for me. Clap for him. You know. Yeah, the willingness to ask, the willingness to recognize your dependence. Because we are egocentric, independent people, and Christianity demands complete dependence. And that is so hard on us. Jim.
And because of that, there has to come a brokenness.
Yeah.
In that inner self, that ego, before the Holy Spirit can really indwell you fully.
Brokenness is such an essential part of it. I like watching people just finally break. When people just can't do it anymore, they can't do their ego, they can't do their pride anymore, they just get tired of the fight. Again, same professor. Different comment. He said, there's a big difference between not banging your head against the wall because it hurts and figuring out where the wall is. It took me a long time to understand that statement. Most people stop banging their head against the wall because it hurts. Grown-up Christianity reaches the point where you know where the walls are and you just avoid them altogether. And that comes from what you're describing as brokenness, just giving up, just stop it. I'm tired of this battle. I'm tired of banging my head against the wall of God's sovereignty and the fact that he's completely in charge. I give up. You're God and I'm nothing. And doing what Dwight said, just surrender.
Some horses are harder to break than others.
Exactly. Which I think is where this whole question session began. Yes, Robert.
No, I just wanted to mention the chastisement part of that. I know when I'm being chastised.
Mm-hmm.
Down deep inside, I know why.
Yeah.
The other day I was...
Wait, stop on that statement for a moment. Because I think that's part of the realization of God's work in your life, is that when the chastisement comes, you will eventually know why and understand why, and you'll take sides with God against yourself and admit your guilt and admit that He should be chastising you. In fact, He should be putting you in hell forever for your rebellion against Him, and instead, by His grace, He's only making you more obedient, like a good father whom the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. That's the grace of God to correct you rather than just to condemn you. Then you were going to say,
I wanted out of the situation. It was a repetitive thing. I've seen it all my life. This happens. Why does it keep happening? I wanted out. And I felt God was saying, I'll let you out, but it'll only get worse. I said, what? Yes, it'll just get worse because you haven't changed. And I found out that there was a root of bitterness in me that I had kept for 25 years.
Hmm.
I was looking in the mirror and I said, 25 years! And it was the exact same situation, a different person. And I had never forgave that person. Never. So that part of forgiving is a part of growing.
Absolutely.
You never grow with the bitterness in you.
Absolutely.
Very, very good. Yes, Megan.
That's right.
I think one of the most important things that you've ever taught me is that it is kindness on God's part when He doesn't give you what you want.
Yep.
Wow. Everybody in the room just agreed like that. It is kindness on God's part when He doesn't give you what you want.
Because we're in our limited ability to understand what is happening as a whole picture, and that's not our fault. It's just a circumstantial thing. When we pray what we think would be best for us, it is a kindness to say no.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Even if we don't understand.
Right. Which every parent will agree with. That you don't say no to your kids because you hate them. You say no to your kids because you love them and you know better.
Yeah.
And God knows better. Eternally better.
And the fact that we don't even have to be taught what is wrong for us, it's a realization. It's the question of where morals come from. Mm-hmm. It's a realization of, oh, this is actually bad for me, but who taught me that? Because you know, this is all I've ever known.
Mm-hmm.
I've known, oh, I should steal that cookie because I'm hungry. But it becomes an idea of why is it wrong and where does that come from?
So did you just admit openly that you're the one that stole the cookie? Because we've been looking for that cookie ever since. Micah, you had your hand up.
Yeah, it really seems like a contradiction, but I still do what I want to do more than I want to do it. It really is that Romans 7 conundrum, and I'm so glad that chapter is in it.
Yeah, to know that Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, had the same struggle we have. The Bible is so honest. That's what I love about the Word of God. It meets us exactly where we are, exactly where we're living, and says, yeah, I get it. I understand you because I made you. I know what you're like. That's why I'm also glad that the Bible says, and He pities us because He knows we're just dust. I mean, Christ came and was a human and was tempted, and so He's empathetic to the reality of what it is to be flesh and blood. What a great high priest. All right, how many ex-Catholics in the room? Any? Okay, what does this phrase mean? En nomine patra et fili et spiritu sancti. Who said that? Somebody said it. Somebody whispered it. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit in Latin is the spiritus, that's obvious, spirit, spiritus sancti. Okay, sancti is the Latin word for holiness. Hey, look, I made it back here. Okay, so sancti is the Latin word for holy. So that's how the word sanctification, sanctify, all those words, made it into the English language. In other words, sanctification, sanctify, all those words have this same root, hagios. They all mean the same thing. So when you read in English Bibles and you read holiness and then you read sanctification, it's natural for us to try to divide those into categories and say this is one thing and this is some other thing. Some theologians will say that holiness is that state of being that has been put to your account, where God has attributed righteousness to you, and so therefore you are now set apart by God's sovereign work, therefore you are holy. But then they will say, but sanctification, that's you, that's what you do. And so there is a theological term called progressive sanctification. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere, but you do find language that leads to the notion of a progressive sanctification. I don't believe in progressive sanctification because I don't believe that you get progressively holier. I think once God has set you apart, you are sanctified. Once you belong to God, you are a holy object and you belong to Him. Oftentimes when I listen to people describe progressive sanctification, what they're actually describing is mortification. And the Bible does speak of mortification. And all that means is reckoning your body to be dead. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Recognize who you are in Christ and therefore not follow after the lusts of your flesh. That's mortification. And people will describe mortification and call it progressive sanctification. And this is when language starts to get confusing. So what I'm trying to do this morning is define these terms in a clear enough way that you understand that holiness and sanctification all come from the same root word. It's all hagios, hagios mas. It just moved into the language through the Latin as different words. Now, believe it or not, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. And it is not my fault that we are this late getting to it. But I wouldn't have missed those comments for the world. That was a very good conversation. Actually, let's go back a verse. A verse. It's just a verse. You people wear me out. Let's look at 3:13. Well, we can't start there. That's the middle of a sentence. Verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Get over it. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in agape, sacrificial love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And that word is hagiosune. That's the word for holiness there. Now he's going to use hagiosmos in just a moment. I just want you to see that in your translations, it's going to move from holiness to sanctification. It's the same root. It's the same word. It's the same language. But notice how you are established unblameable in holiness in verse 13. Who's the actor there? God's the actor. Paul does not say, and I pray that you will establish yourselves in holiness, because you can't. And so instead, he says that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in sacrificial love. Here's another one of those moments where you can't do it. You cannot be self-sacrificial. You like yourself way too much. You're way too me first to ever be sacrificial on behalf of other people, especially when you look at the standard Jesus set down when he said, no greater love has any man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. There's nobody in this room that has done that. And I know it because you're alive. It was kind of axiomatic. And yet that's the standard Jesus set for love, and then he did it. Out of love for his friends, for his brethren, he sacrificed his body, and he sacrificed himself to a form of torture none of you will have to go through, including the wrath of God, so that Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath. So he so loved his own that he actually took the wrath of God and died for his friends. That's the standard of self-sacrificial love that Christ set. And nobody in the room is like that. We're not that self-sacrificial. We're too egocentric to be like that. Therefore, if anybody is ever self-sacrificial, it is because the Lord has caused you to increase and abound in self-sacrifice. Then he could say, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And there we are back at the parousia again. One more time, Paul reaches out to the reality that Christ is coming back and says that is that key seminal moment when he's coming to get his own, to gather his church, to take them to be with him. And I pray that he will have established you in holiness, in separateness, so that when he comes to get you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. This is Paul's way of saying you don't get to rest on your laurels. You never reach the point in this Christian journey where you get to say, good enough. I got this. I have been really good. Look how well I have done. You never reach that point. Paul has admitted you're walking as pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, just as you actually do walk, you are right now walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And my prayer for you is that you do it more, that you grow in that. And I think it's because exactly what Michael was talking about a moment ago, that despite our relative improvements in this lifetime, we are still always trapped in this flesh. The tendency to go back to fleshliness is with us all the time. And so it is a constant reaching forward, a constant battle with our flesh, a constant confidence in God that he is going to grow us and instruct us and keep us and preserve us, teach us, enlighten us, reform us. And in the places where we're good, it's his goodness. And the places where we fail, that's our failure. So even though these folks were walking in a way that was well-pleasing to God and that Paul commended them for, nevertheless, he said, but still excel more at doing that. Because you're never going to reach the point where you match what Christ did for you. So then this whole lifetime is a constant growing in self-sacrifice, which is the opposite of pride, ego, arrogance, self-sufficiency. So it is all part of that process of breaking it down, getting rid of yourself, and recognizing Christ's superiority in all aspects of your life. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words "by the authority" were added by the NASB authors for clarity. What Paul said is, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. We're going to talk about that, and that'll be our morning. Moses in the Old Testament predicted that God was going to give Israel specifically, but then the world at large, another lawgiver. He called him another lawgiver like myself. And he said to him, that's going to be where the people are going to gather, to this other lawgiver. The New Testament writers talk about commandments that come from Christ. And here Paul has said the same thing. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. These are not the Ten Commandments. These are commandments that came from Christ because Christ is the higher, better lawgiver who brought about a higher, better covenant based on a higher, better sacrifice, based on a higher, better blood. And so Christ came along and gave us higher, better commands that we're expected to follow. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, is a perfect demonstration of this. Those of you who have been around GCA for a while have heard these examples before, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount carefully and closely, you will recognize Christ demonstrating his superiority as a lawgiver. Here's what I mean by it. At one point in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote from the law. Sometimes he just raised the level of the rule. "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill." Well, you have. You've heard that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Anybody know which?
Six.
Six. It's the sixth commandment. Six shooter, don't kill. Remember? Ah, I knew it. Okay. So the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill." Then he says, "But I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer." Oh, wait. That just changed the standard completely. Because you can look at thou shalt not kill for the rest of your life and think, well, I haven't killed, therefore I've kept that command. But Jesus, the new lawgiver, says if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. Now, some folk will read that and say, well, all Jesus was doing at that moment was that he was explaining that commandment. He was expanding on that commandment to show his listeners and the Pharisees and the Israelites what they should have understood about that command. In other words, when they read, thou shalt not kill, they should have just understood that what that meant was don't hate your brother in your heart. They do the same thing when they see, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. And so people will say, now see, Jesus was just clarifying at that point. Keep reading. Then he says things like, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what the law says. You take out somebody's eye, the law says we take your eye. Hit somebody in the mouth, they lose a tooth, we take a tooth from you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what the law says. Complete equity in the law. Jesus responds, but I say, if your brother smites you on the left cheek, give him your right cheek also. What? Wait a minute. That is not a clarification of the old law. That is a completely new and different law. In fact, it's the opposite of what the law says. The law says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I say, if somebody hits you, let them hit you again. That is completely, distinctly, dramatically different. Why? Because he's the new lawgiver, and he's giving his law. He's giving his commandments. He's now laying out the commandments of the new covenant. And they're not based in the 613 rules that you couldn't do to begin with. He's now laying out rules like, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and you will love your brother as yourself. He said that is the first and the great command. And that's not even one of the ten. Because he's laying out the new, higher, better standard. This is the Jesus and the new covenant and the New Testament that says things like love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say that in the law anywhere. It says if you're guilty, you're guilty. If you break the law, you've broken the law. The new covenant says love covers a multitude of sins. See, there is a new, higher, better, superior standard in the new covenant in the New Testament, and Christ is the new, higher, better lawgiver, and he established his new covenant that is based on a much higher, much better spirit instead of the law you couldn't do. The Spirit of God inhabits you so that now you have the capability and are drawn to quite willingly the rules and the commandments of the new covenant. We'll talk more about that next week, but I just wanted to point out that when Paul said, you know the commandments I gave you from Jesus Christ, he wasn't saying, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not. In fact, Paul went so far as to say that all of those rules are tied up in, you love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus said was the highest law, if you do that, then you're not going to kill him. And you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to steal from them. And you don't need to be told not to because you are part of the higher, better, new covenant.
But then you can say that instead of Paul saying, it in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, then you can say, in my flesh there is the Holy Spirit doing good things.
The good things are always from the Holy Spirit, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Yep. Which is why the Old and the New Covenant are so dramatically different. The Old Covenant was talking to people who didn't have the Spirit of God, therefore didn't have the ability to be good or right or holy, and therefore everybody under that covenant and that law was condemned by it. Under the New Covenant, everybody that participates in the New Covenant is saved by it. It's completely different, higher and better, but it includes commands. Commands that you will respond to because they're coming to you by the one who loved you and bought you, redeemed you and saved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. It's good to be in the New Covenant. That was a lot of stuff for one morning. But I'm glad for your participation and I thank you for your patience. Those were good comments. And the good news is we didn't get anywhere close to where I wanted to get to this morning, which means I'm already all studied up for next Sunday. So I'm a little afraid to ask. Any other comments or questions?
What verse are we on now?
Three. Chapter 4, verse 3. That's where we're hanging out now. We will even eventually get to the resurrection and all that wonderful language. And before we get out of chapter 4, we'll be talking about the return of Christ to grab his own. And suddenly we're eschatological. There's all this good stuff coming up in this chapter. Consider that coming attractions. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.